Since we haven't met for a little while, we're going to do a little review. And the way we're going to do the review, we really haven't gotten very far into 1 John in terms of how many verses we've covered. So what we're going to do is we're going to just read through what we've covered so far. So I'm going to take a few minutes. But while we're doing that, I'm going to repeat certain key points that we have discussed so that we have them clear in our minds. And then once I've done that, we'll be up to the point where we begin with new material. So, in 1 John chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the importance of what John says there is twofold, if you remember. Number one, that phrase, what was from the beginning, he's not talking about endless, timeless eternity there. He's saying the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles. That's what he's claiming to proclaim to this group of believers. The true teachings of Yeshua. Also in that verse, you can see that he is addressing the incarnation and affirming the reality of the incarnation. And of course, the reason he does that is because, as we've discussed, there's two parallel threads running through this letter. One is he is refuting the false teachers of the anti-messiahs, the antichrists. And the other is he's giving instructions in the truth to the faithful. And these two, he kind of fits them together in a brilliant way where he corrects error and teaches truth brilliantly side by side. And so he goes on in verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. By the way, we, remember, is the apostles, and John is an apostle. That's the word we will always stand for, apostles. And the word you will always represent John's readers. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus the Messiah. And there's an important seed to a crucial doctrine that he develops further in the letter, and that is that fellowship is with the Son and the Father. There is no such thing as fellowship with the Father alone. Therefore, all of the world's religions lead to nowhere. Because you cannot get to the Father unless it's through the Son. And so to have fellowship with one is to have fellowship with the other, or neither. Okay. These things we write so that our is the apostles, joy may be made complete. This is the message, and this verse is a really key verse. I didn't emphasize this. As I've done some more studying over the course of the last month, this is a key thematic verse in this book. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And the reason that this is so key is because what John essentially does throughout this book is teaches us how to walk in the light. So this verse is a very important thematic verse. And of course, he's speaking figuratively. Although God literally is light, We know that from other passages of Scripture. John's usage of light and darkness, as we see in the Gospel of John, and as we see here, he's using figuratively. Light stands for righteousness, purity, moral purity, life, wisdom. Darkness stands for sin, death, rebellion, and so forth. And so that's within the context. That's how he's using that figuratively. And one of the things that he says is that in God there is no darkness at all. And that's going to be very important to us as we study the book, because where do we want to be? In the light. But there can't be any darkness in the light. So we have to, and John instructs us, we have to learn how to and become able to dwell in the light and do it in such a way that we're not bringing darkness into the light. Of course, there can't be darkness in the light. So that's going to be very important. And John will address that issue. Okay, continuing on. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this is a direct, and John's initial readers wouldn't need me to tell this to them. They knew that he was refuting what the false messiahs had told them. Because the false messiahs did not recognize the significance of morality, of righteousness. They thought it was inconsequential. They made the mistake many make today, that path to God is intellectual or visions, spiritual. There's also that side of it. And so here John is refuting the Gnostics. And when he says, if we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, we don't want to get the idea here, you know, when we say walk in darkness, obviously that involves the commission of sin. But we don't want to get the idea that if we sin, we're ejected from the light automatically. To walk in darkness is a lifestyle. It's habitual. John's going to teach us how to deal with the sin that's in our lives, because we all have sin. But we don't have to fear being ejected from the light when we stumble. 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua his son cleanses us from all sin. And that's very important, because first of all, as we've mentioned before, you see where it says we have fellowship with one another? It might be natural to read that saying, well, the apostles have fellowship with the faithful or the body of Messiahs. But grammatically, it can be taken when it says we have fellowship with one another. If we back up, the two nouns there are, I'm sorry, the noun there is he himself is in the light, right? So that one another may apply to us and him. You see it? That works grammatically. Walking in the light results in fellowship with him. Okay. Another thing that's important is right at the outset of the letter, John bases his teaching and the truth that he reveals to us on the blood of Yeshua. Doesn't take him long to mention that. It's the blood of Yeshua. Everything that we learn from the five chapters in this book and then 2nd and 3rd John, without that phrase, the blood of Yeshua, if that were not writable by John, none of this would have any meaning. And so he's very careful there. Also notice, see where it says cleanses us from all sin? And you see in verse 9 when it says cleanses us from all unrighteousness? He's saying, basically he's repeating himself kind of there. Sin, unrighteousness, just using a little different word. It's pretty much a synonym. Because sin is unrighteousness. But when we walk in the light, we are cleansed of all unrighteousness. Now, I want to develop this further when we get to 1 John 1:9 in our review. But it's a very important thing. But I want you to notice John emphasizes it twice. Okay. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There he uses the singular for sin, and so he is referring to the sin principle that it, in our old natural body that we inherit from Adam, the sin nature. The Gnostics denied they had it. And John is saying, no, if we deny that we have sin, if we deny the fact of our sin nature, we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And of course, it's a very dangerous thing, because if somebody denies they have the sin nature, what do you think the result is? A life of sin. If you don't recognize you have a sin nature, you'll live a life of sin. Okay. Continuing on. And verse 9 is very important. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's a pretty simple verse, and it's pretty simple to get the basic idea. When you do something wrong, confess your sin, God forgives you. But the verse, one of the fascinating things about John's teaching is, I think I've used this term before, it's shallow enough for a baby to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. This verse reaches very deep. Because, first, let's go through it and see. If we confess our sins, now the word confess means to agree. Doesn't mean go to a priest and go to confession. It means if we agree with God that what we have done, and by the way, I should point out, you see the plural sins there? So now he's not talking about specifically the sin principle anymore that he's already affirmed we've had. Now he's talking about the sins that result from the sin principle. And he's saying, I'm going to put it in an imperative. What he's saying is, essentially, the implication is, when you do commit sin, agree with God that you've done the wrong thing. You can see the danger of not doing that. Agree with God. That's what confession is. It's agreeing with God. It doesn't necessarily have to involve tremendous remorse and whipping yourself on the back with branches like they do in some places and all that other stuff. It's just you agree with God. God, what I just did was sin. Against you, I have sinned. Now, I would like to say, although John doesn't say it, and so I'm going to pull myself out of 1 John a little bit, but I'm not going to pull myself out of the Bible. I believe that true confession of sin, truly agreeing with God that you've sinned, will also involve repenting from that sin. Now, it doesn't say that here. So I have to back that up because I'm expanding a little bit. But think about this for a second. Suppose I have a glass of lemonade sitting here, and I say to you, this lemonade is poisonous. And you say, gee, phew, I believe you, but you drank it. Did you believe me? Unless you're suicidal, you didn't believe me. So, in fact, it's my belief that if we truly agree with God that we've sinned, there will be a repentance. And the word repent simply means turn. That's what it means. I've committed sins. Let me say, facing in this direction is committing sin. I say, God, look what I did. I know this was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. Now, I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness, right? Now, here's the thing that's interesting. I can't repent until I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness. I don't have the enablement yet. So the order there is very important. Now that I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness, I turn back to God. See it? Okay. Any questions or comments so far? Okay, let's continue. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Very important. You see, God has certain characteristics, and he is immutable. He cannot change. He cannot deny himself. So God, and I think I may have mentioned this, but I think all of this is worth repeating since we haven't met in a month. God is in a dilemma. Have I discussed the dilemma situation? Have I done that in this class? Okay, just in case I haven't, and if I have before, it's something to keep in mind because you can share with others. God finds himself in a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. First, let me tell you what a dilemma is, and then I'll explain what dilemma God finds. A dilemma is when you find yourself having two choices, and both are what are called fatal alternatives. In other words, I can either do this or this, and either one turns out bad. That's called a dilemma. What do? Anybody ever hear of the movie or see the book Cat on a Hot Tin Roof? That's a dilemma. The cat's on a hot tin roof. He's going to get burned. If he jumps off the roof, he's going to get injured or die. So he is what they call on the horns of a dilemma. Now, what do you do when you're in a dilemma? There's two ways to solve a dilemma. One is to break one of the horns. And what that means is show that one of those alternatives is in fact not fatal. Like I demonstrate and say, you know something, that roof, it's 2 feet off the ground. It's a doghouse. He's not going to get hurt if he jumps. So I've broken a horn, right? Another way to solve a dilemma is come up with a third non-fatal alternative. Well, he's going to get burned. Can't do anything about that. He's going to get jumped hurt. Can't get into that. But I can get a ladder. Climb the ladder, take him off the roof, and climb down the ladder. I've solved the dilemma by coming up with a non-fatal alternative. Now, how does this apply to God? God is on the horns of a dilemma. God loves us. He wants very much to fellowship with us. That's why he created us, so that we could know and love and serve him. But God is just. And so God, in his great and infinite love, cannot merely say, all is forgiven. I love you. That would violate his justice, wouldn't it? And so, in a sense, God is in a dilemma. He wants to express his love, but his justice prevents him from doing that. So he comes up with an alternative. And the alternative is the substitutionary sacrifice of his son. He takes all of our sin and places it all in His Son. His Son pays the penalty for that sin. And now, as Paul said, He is just, right? His justice has been served. And He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Yeshua. He can have a relationship with us. Justified is a legal term. It means have right standing with God. So, in verse 9, when it says He is faithful, the faithful is important, and we don't want to gloss over that. He is the faithful one. He is the faithful one. Well, you've got to remember that when He makes a promise, He is faithful. There is never a time when you will claim a promise of God and He will be faithless. It is not, that does not exist in reality. And then it goes on to say, and righteous. He's making it clear. And notice what the righteousness is based on. Verse 7, the blood of Yeshua His Son, which cleanses us from all sin. Okay, one more thing about verse 9 is very, very important. And this is what I pointed out in verse 7. You see where it says, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? The problem believers sometimes face, I don't know if you've ever faced this, but I have, is, okay, I did something wrong and I confessed it, but I'm still a wreck. There's still sins I commit, and I don't see how I can confess every sin. I spend my whole life, I'd have to live in a monastery or whatever they call it. Maybe there's things I did in the past that I never confessed. Maybe there's things I did that I didn't realize I was doing the wrong thing, but according to the Mosaic Law, sins of ignorance are still sins. Maybe there's sins I committed and they were wrong and I knew they were wrong and somebody came up and engaged me in conversation before I had a chance to confess it. Whatever the case may be, what can happen to the believer is the believer can find him or herself under a burden of guilt because you're confessing your sin, but you still don't feel as though you still feel sinful. But look what he says here. It doesn't say if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us for those sins. It goes further than that. He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All. In other words, as we're walking in the light and we stumble and commit sin and we agree with God that we have done the wrong thing, His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to worry that there's some darkness inside of us that's going to cause us to get ejected from the light. And that's very important. Okay. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Okay, and again, that is he's refuting the Gnostics. We all sin. We all sin. Okay, chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, the reason he says that is because he realizes the same thing Paul realizes in the book of Romans. Remember in Romans chapter 5 where he says where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more? And Paul essentially teaches us in Romans chapter 5 we don't have to worry that our sin is going to pile up so high that grace can't take care of it. But then Paul anticipates a question. Well, does that mean that I can just live a life of sin and have a good old time? And so Paul in 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid. So Paul anticipates that, and that's what John is doing here. John is informing us that we have a way of dealing with sin in our life. I'm not talking right now with breaking old habits or avoiding committing sin. I'm talking about dealing with sin we have committed. We've been given a way to deal with that. But John does want to make it clear it doesn't give us license to sin. And so John is essentially echoing the words of Paul. And if anyone sins, and we will sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous. And that word advocate, the Greek is parakletos. It literally translates one called alongside to help. But it was a legal term in John's day, and your advocate was your defense attorney. So one of the things that can give us confidence is that when we do sin, and we agree with God we sin, Yeshua, who is sitting right next to his Father, is acting as our advocate for us to give us that assurance that the sin is taken care of. So if we do sin, so in other words, what John is saying in so many words is, what I'm writing to you, and by the way, you see where he says, these things, I am writing these things to you. What are these things? I take these things to be the entire book. He's writing this book to us so we can avoid sin. That's not his only purpose, but that's one of the purposes of this book, to live a life of righteousness. And he's going to teach us how to do that. But we have an advocate with the Father. And then it goes on to say, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, that's a very interesting statement. Generally speaking, that verse has been used within the context of a doctrinal dispute that exists in the church. Everybody here familiar with the concepts of limited versus unlimited atonement? Anybody not familiar with those concepts? Okay. There are those who believe, scholars, good evangelical scholars, who believe in limited atonement. In fact, you know, Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, one of the 5 points of Calvinism is limited atonement. And what limited atonement teaches is Messiah died on the cross only for the elect, only for those who get saved. He did not die on the cross for those who will not be saved and will go to the lake of fire. Their argument is primarily what we would call a theological argument. It doesn't really rest very well on Scripture. And the theological argument is this: if Messiah died for someone who's going to go to the lake of fire, then his death was ineffective. That's the argument. Now, first, let me reveal the fallacy in that argument and then show scripturally how it's not true. Again, what he's saying is, if Messiah died for everyone and somebody winds up in the lake of fire, then Messiah's death obviously wasn't effective. I may have used this illustration here before, but it'll just take a moment. We all get sick suddenly. Something happens, a virus comes down, we're all pretty ill. A doctor walks in, puts a little bowl of pills on the table and says, that pill will cure your illness, all of you. It'll effectively cure your illness. And we take it, but a couple of us don't. A couple of us choose not to take the pill. Now, those who took the pill are going to get better, right? Those who did not take the pill will not get better. Is it because the pill wasn't effective? No. It's because they didn't take it. So, to say Messiah's death is ineffective because those who don't believe in him go to hell, they didn't take the pill. The pill was effective. In other words, they didn't believe in Messiah. They didn't receive the free gift. But the interesting thing is, although, that refutes that argument theologically, but doctrinally, it says here, He is the propitiation, and did I say the word propitiation means satisfaction? His work on the cross satisfies God's sense of justice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now that pretty well, in my mind, does away with the concept of limited atonement, because he's saying his death, he's saying here, his death satisfies God's righteous requirement regarding not only our sins, the ours believers, right? But the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world. That's humanity. So we can see how this verse refutes limited atonement. Atonement is unlimited. But that's not really what John's focus is here. What John's focus is here is this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And his forgiveness of our sins is so complete and effective that not only is there enough forgiveness just to cover my sins, but after all my sins are covered, there's enough left over for the rest of humanity. In other words, what John is really communicating to us here is there's just no end to his forgiveness in our lives. Certainly, if his death is effective for all of humanity, it's effective for my sins. That's what Paul's actual message is. And so what we have here is that all of humanity is savable. Not all humanity will get saved. But the death is effective for all humanity. Okay, now, that's our review. Any questions or comments? I think you had something you wanted to...
Do you feel like that covers your future sins?
Well, yes, and I'll tell you why. Two quick comments on that. The question is, what about our future sins? And I have a two-part response to that. The first part is, God is not bound by time. When he died on the cross, and he was paying the price for the sins of the world, all of your sins were future, weren't they? So if his death is not effective for future sins, you can't get saved. His death is effective for future sins because he died for sin. The second thing is, to put it in practical terms, your future sins will all at some point in time become present sins. So it's really a moot point. See what I'm saying? In other words, is there some sin you're going to commit 3 days from now, you don't have to worry now about what I do 3 days from now, because today has enough trouble of its own. Tomorrow I'll take care of itself. And when that day comes, and if you do something that you shouldn't have done, then 1 John 1:9 applies in the present. So both from God's perspective and from just looking at it practically, past, present, future, time is not an issue. Okay, any other questions, comments before we continue? Okay, now we're going to start going into new material now, but I did think it was worth our while just this one time to do this review because we haven't met in a month. Okay, now we're going to cover verses 3 through 6 next in chapter 2. Verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You can see again that he's directing words to the false teachers there. It's kind of obvious. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked. Okay, now again, there's a simplicity to that, but it digs quite deep. So let's take a look at it. And we want to go to the notes now. In your notes, you should be on page 17. You should be on page 17 in your notes. They're at the top right-hand corner. You don't have page numbers?
I don't see any here. No, I'm losing my place.
Have you been taking? And you've been taking notes too. That doesn't make any sense. Give me 1 second. Let me see how I can fix that during the break. I want to fix that because that's not good. I don't want you to have to, you know. But we'll fix it during the break, okay? Okay, so we should be on page 17, and we should be at C. And again, we're dealing with the three verses we've just read. The anti-messiahs, and remember, whenever I say the word anti-messiahs, always think in your mind false teachers. But think about it, anti-messiah, against Messiah, they're teaching against Messiah. The anti-messiahs, primarily Gnostics, was a cult back then that taught the things that John is dealing with here, concerned themselves with intellectual attainment in their pursuit of the knowledge of God. They believed that knowledge of God involved some kind of mystical experience or direct vision of the divine that had little, if any, connection with moral behavior. Sin and evil were not seen as a barrier to fellowship with God. So, in verses 3 through 6, you can see that John is really doing two things at once here. He has those parallel threads running. He's instructing the faithful. He's giving them a test by which they may know that they're in right relationship with God. He is also refuting the claims of the Gnostics who say the keeping of his commandments is irrelevant. It's all intellectual. Okay? Now, the thing that's important here is that we need to remember that primarily, and this is going to be a broad statement, primarily the world in which we live is Gnostic. In other words, science, human efforts to reach God, intellect, searching for life in outer space, all that's involved in the pursuit, man is pursuing, in a sense, God. But he is not pursuing God in the proper way. And when I say man, I mean humanity. We're pursuing God through technology and other things that exist in the world, but certainly not through the keeping of the commandments of the Word of God. So Gnosticism is alive and well today, and we have to be aware of it. I went with a member of our congregation who's also in our evening class, and we went to an organization that gave a seminar, and the fellow who gave the seminar was a believer and gave a beautiful, beautiful talk on the existence of an intelligent cause for the universe. It was wonderful. Creation, you know, argument, the design argument, and other arguments that he just beautifully laid out and used scriptures beautifully. A month later, they had a fellow come in. His name is Shermer, is the last name, and he is the publisher of Skeptic Magazine. It's on the internet. And he doesn't just direct himself towards our faith. This is a group that they're just skeptical about things. So they deal with UFOs. They deal with everything. They deal with people who claim to bend spoons with their mind and all those other things. They're just skeptics. But they're skeptics about this. And so he came and he gave a presentation as to why the universe does not have an intelligent cause, which of course is the equivalent of saying there is no God. But the interesting thing about his presentation, although I saw technical flaws in it that are not necessary for us to go into, nowhere in his presentation was morality an issue in regards to the existence of God. There was a little discussion about morality. You know, it wasn't totally void of morality, his presentation, but it certainly was not given the importance that John gives us. And so we're living in a time when these verses 3 through 6 are being denied by all the people who live around us. Now, it's not that the people who live around us are living lives of grave sin. There's unbelievers who live, quote, more righteous lives than many believers. It's true. But that's because of common grace and because of the image of God. The image of God has been totally marred. We are made in his image. We have a conscience and so forth. And that's why humanity just doesn't sink into chaos. Okay? Continuing on. However, for those readers who wish to decide whether their experience of fellowship with God led them to know him in a personal way, John gave a simple test. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Very simple. That's a very simple test John gives us. And the interesting thing about that test is it goes in both directions. Now, here's what I mean by that. My knowing God enables me to keep his commandments. Without me, you can do nothing. My keeping his commandments deepens my relationship with God, which further enables me to keep his commandments. So the relationship deepens. That's how we mature. So you can see that it's called synergy. There's a synergistic effect here. But I would say, and I'm going to demonstrate this if we don't get it today soon, that one of the most important things that we as believers can do is what? Read the Bible, right? Pray. Fellowship. But one of the most important things that we as believers can and should do is keep God's commandments. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of our circumstances, the keeping of God's commandments is the key to abiding in the light and having a relationship with God. That's extraordinarily important. Now, I know we're all on different levels. There may be, it is possible there are things that are right for me that are wrong for you. Of course, there may be issues that Scripture is not explicit on, right? There may be things that are just biblical and we know that this is how we ought to live. For example, adultery is not keeping his commandments. But the keeping of God's commandments keeps us in the light. It's not possible to stress the importance of the keeping of his commandments. And when I get to it, we're not up to that point yet. I'm going to do it with another passage we're going to look at. I'm going to talk about the keeping of God's commandments. We're going to see that that is the whole In a very real sense, that's the whole issue here, because why are we in the mess that we're in right now? Because Adam did not keep God's commandment. And the whole mess took place. The commandment is for our benefit. When we don't keep the commandment, it's to our detriment. So it's extraordinarily important as we read the scriptures and we read and realize these are things that God has for me in my life, that we endeavor to follow them, that we pray that God will give us the enablement to follow them, and that we live that kind of life while applying 1 John 1:9, because we will stumble and fall. So if we don't keep a commandment, we're not automatically ejected from the light, because we have 1 John 1:9. I'm assuming we're not living lives of habitual sin, but we're endeavoring to keep his commandments. Questions at this point? Comments? Okay, let's take our first break. Okay, so we should be on page still 17 of our notes. And what we've been saying here is, or discussing, is the importance of the keeping of God's commandments and abiding in the light and knowing him. You know, that term abiding in the light, it is, you can tell it's kind of metaphorical. Knowing him, fellowshipping with him, walking with him, whatever gives you a good picture in your mind, it's being with him, having him a part of your experience, and knowing him as a person, as opposed to being somewhere else over here and he's who knows where. And John chose to use the metaphor abide in the light, which is appropriate because he is the light. He's the light of the world. Yes?
Jewish people, obviously, since they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father either. So their lives are lived in relation to a concept, really, rather than to a person, right? I mean, when you meet a Jewish person, whether they're religious or not, they don't know the Father.
That's a good question, and here's the real danger here. Here's the real danger here. It is true what you've just said, not only about Jewish people, but about all people. If a person does not have a relationship with the Son through faith in his shed blood on the cross, then that person does not have a relationship with God, the creator of the universe. However, you will meet people who do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, who claim to know God. Now, how can they do that? Well, one answer is this. They do know God, small g, the God of this world, who disguises himself as an angel of light. And so who knows, they may have an experience that they equate with knowing God, but it's a lie. Or their activities in life may just make them feel like they're with God. I've had that with Orthodox Jewish people. Sometimes Orthodox Jewish people, the way they live their lives, they feel like they're drawing close to God. But the scriptures are clear. It is not possible to know the Father without knowing the Son. That's black and white. And if you're sharing the gospel with an agnostic, an atheist, a Muslim, a non-believing Jewish person, a non-believing Catholic person, a churchgoer who doesn't really believe, makes no difference. If they do not believe the gospel, if they do not believe that Yeshua is God incarnate, let's use simple language, that Yeshua is the Son of God who came down and became a man, and lived the perfect sinless life and died on the cross for us and took the penalty for our sins and was buried and was raised on the third day. If somebody does not believe that, there is absolutely no possibility that they know God. And if they claim to know God, then your job is to preach the gospel to them, as it is your job to preach the gospel to anybody who doesn't know God, even the atheist who claims there is no God. The most powerful thing we can do is preach the gospel. You see, as believers, we're always, when we share with people, we're always doing one of two things. And this is worth talking about. In fact, I want to mention this tonight because it comes up quite a bit and it'll be helpful to you. When you're having a conversation with someone who is not a believer and you're talking about spiritual things, not about baseball or, you know, you're always going to be talking about one of two areas, one of two things: apologetics, the gospel. Those are the two things. Apologetics are, it's apologetics, that's the study of evidences for the truth of the scripture. So, for example, when you go to a seminar and someone gets up and presents the argument, creation clearly has a designer, and it's evident because of the orderliness of creation that the designer is intelligent, and it's been demonstrated that the universe had a beginning, and a beginning has to have a cause, and the cause is intelligent. And so it's reasonable to believe that there is an intelligent creator of the universe. Therefore, it's reasonable to believe that God exists. That's apologetics. The gospel is what I've just mentioned. Of course, I didn't mention sin. We have to start, you know, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God wants to have a relationship with us and so forth. Now, what we'll find is this. Non-believers want to talk about apologetics. It's not threatening to them. And you'll find in your conversation with non-believers, they'll talk to you about evolution for hours. They don't mind. They'll debate. But they don't want to talk about the gospel. And so the question comes, what do we do? Here's what we do. When you are attempting to share with a non-believer and the non-believer poses a question that takes you into the realm of apologetics, give a short, succinct answer, if you have one. If you don't, say, good question, I'll get you an answer if I can, and then get right back to the gospel. Don't let them keep you here because that's what they want to do because they're threatened by this. They don't have a relationship with the Father. Pascal was right when he said there's a void in man that can only be filled by God. And always bear in mind that God promised his word would not return to him void. So when you share with someone and you don't get their kind of reaction you would like to see, they get down on their knees and, you know. We've got to remember that when you preach the gospel to someone, you're essentially asking them to admit that that foundation upon which they have built their entire life has been wrong. That's not an easy thing for a person to do, especially standing in front of you because of the pride issue. So you may not get the reaction you're looking for immediately, but if you preach the word of God, use scriptures as God brings them to your mind, you never know but that later on the way home from work when they're alone with their thoughts in the car and they say to themselves, you know something? I really have no idea why I'm here. And maybe what that person said made some sense. And then there's the next person they meet that preaches the gospel to them. Remember what Paul said? One sows, waters. So your work in the Lord is not in vain. That was a little bit of a lengthy answer to your question, but I think it was important because that's why we're here. We're lights to the world. And it's important that we know how to effectively communicate the gospel in such a way that the person to whom we're speaking understands and is well informed about where they stand with God and what needs to be done about it. And one more point I'd like to make, and I'm going to tell you a real quick little story, then we're going to get back to 1 John, but this is very, this is one of my favorite. I was on an outreach in New York and Manhattan one summer, and it was very difficult. It's a three-week outreach. We go out five times a day handing out tracts. It was hot. It was, you know, tiring. 90% of the tracts we hand out wind up on the street. Jewish people curse at us. Woman walked past me, said, "Your mother would be ashamed of you." I almost got beat up by this big guy once. This big Jewish guy was going to beat me up, but his son held him back. So Mitch Glazer, the president of Chosen People Ministries, gave a devotional one evening. And he said, "Whenever you preach the gospel to someone, always, always, at some point say to them, is there any reason why you would not want to accept Yeshua as your Savior right now?" And see what they say. So the next day, I was down in the subway handing out these tickets, brochures, tracts we call them. And I was feeling a little down. I was tired. It was hot. The car would come. A crowd of people would come. I'd hand them out feverishly. Then there'd be no one there but me. You know, everybody would have left. I'd turn around and see them laying all over the place. And I really, I said, "God, why in the world do you have me here? What possible good is there for me to be here in this place?" And along comes a fellow walking down the platform. So I see him, I say, "Here, I have something you might like to read." And he starts reading it. And I start preaching the gospel to him. And then I remember, I preached the gospel to him. He asked me some questions and I answered them and preached the gospel. And then I remember what Mitch had said the night before. And I looked at him and I said to him, "Is there any reason why you would not want to accept Yeshua as your Savior right now?" And he said, "No." And I said to him, "Let me lead you in a prayer. And if there's anything that I say that you either don't agree with or don't understand, stop me. But if you agree with what I say, pray it to God." And he accepted the Lord. And then I said, "God, I can see you're wise, I'm not. You had a reason for me to be here." So your work in the Lord is never in vain.
Did I miss your break? Yeah. Your break's already over. Okay, here's the brochure, the seminar. If you are interested in it, you're back here at the table.
Okay. Okay, having said that, I hope that answers your question. Kind of. Okay, let's see, where were we? We're still on page 17. And we should be on B2. We're still talking about verses 3 through 6, the keeping of God's commandments. John's test of the believer's knowledge of God mirrors Yeshua's test for the believer's love for him. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Remember in John 14:15? So you can see that John and Yeshua are perfectly complementary to one another. In other words, perfectly complementary to one another. And it comes kind of obvious. If you read the Gospel of John, then you read 1 John, you can see that Yeshua had a profound influence on John. 3. Often, John's use of the word him, you see in verse 3, for example, where it says, if we say that we have come to know him, might refer to Messiah or the Father. Because he is speaking about both persons in this, in the larger context, right? For John, Yeshua is so closely linked with the Father that a precise distinction between the persons of the Godhead seems irrelevant. Fellowship with the Father, with both the Father, fellowship is with both the Father and the Son, or neither. And for example, in John 8:19, listen what Yeshua says. John 8:19. So they were saying to him, these are Yeshua's detractors, "Where is your Father?" Yeshua answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And you see the conditional there? If you knew me, then you would know my Father also. And one more scripture, John 14. John 14 and verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." You see how closely Yeshua identifies with the Father. And in verse 9, well, let's read verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Yeshua said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you do have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So to know the Son is to know the Father. Now we have to be careful here. They're two distinct persons, right? But I don't know if I've ever given you this analogy, but they are two distinct persons. So when Yeshua says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," he's not claiming to be the Father. What he's claiming is that seeing me, the way I live and what I do, is no different from seeing the Father. We're that closely. When he says, "I and the Father are one," what he's saying is we share the same essence. One essence, three persons. Now, let me give you a little analogy there from sports. For many, many years, the sport of boxing was unchanged. The bell would ring. Two men would walk out pretty much to the center of the ring, put their hands up, slug it out, move around maybe a little bit, bell would ring, go back to the corners. And that's basically what boxing was all about. And then all of a sudden, a man came along who changed the sport forever. His name was Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay originally. He danced. He did things that no one had ever done before with his... I mean, his whole approach to the sport was so revolutionary. And now today when you watch, I mean, I haven't watched a boxing match in a while, but if you watch boxing today, you can see his profound influence on the sport. That boxers now, it's like watching something completely different. Sometimes on ESPN they have classic fights, and if you watch the classic fights, and then if you watch a fight that takes place, the boxing match takes place, you can see there's been a big change in the whole approach to the sport because of this man, Muhammad Ali. So, after Muhammad Ali, there was a boxer, I mean, everybody's heard, basically knows who Muhammad Ali is. Remember, he's one, dance like a butterfly, sting like a butterfly, wait, dance, dance like a butterfly, sting like a bee, right. A boxer came along called Sugar Ray Leonard. Do you remember that name? And he was, Muhammad Ali was a heavyweight, And Sugar Ray Leonard started out as a welterweight. He was a little, that's later, he was a smaller guy. But his style was like the mirror image of Muhammad Ali. So suppose I said to somebody, have you ever seen Sugar Ray Leonard box? And they said, no, I've never seen him box. And I said, well, have you ever seen Muhammad Ali box? Oh yeah, I saw films in boxing. And then I respond saying, then you saw Sugar Ray Leonard box. See the idea there? They're so closely in tune with one another that to see one is to see the other. And so this is, I know that's a little bit of a trite sports analogy, but Yeshua is the embodiment of all that is the Father, of all that is God. Okay, moving on. Page 18. For John, knowledge of God is clearly not perceived as academic, theoretical, or speculative, but as practical and experiential. It is a relationship with God evidenced by obedience to his commandments. It follows that the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, I think it's reasonable to say that the keeping of the commandments of God in John's mind is extremely important. And I'd like to just take a few moments to demonstrate something that we find in Scripture. God desires to have a relationship with his people. Now, he had a relationship with Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, right? Before the fall. And he said to them in Genesis chapter 2, starting from verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So God gave man a commandment. And as we can see, with hindsight, that commandment was extremely important. It would have been nice if Adam had obeyed that commandment, but he didn't. And his failure to keep that commandment and the result does illustrate the importance of keeping God's commandments. Now, we go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And starting from verse 1, listen what it says. By the way, what we're reading now is the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant. It is at this point that the Jewish people become the nation of Israel. Okay, so what we're reading now is an important passage of Scripture, but there's a point that I'm going to make about it. So, Exodus chapter 19, starting from verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. So God now is conferring upon Moses the office of prophet, right? Prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You see that? Basically speaking, what God is saying to the Jewish people is, obey my commands. The whole basis of the relationship between God and Israel is a keeping of the commands of God. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now Moses is acting as priest, because the priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. And it was at that moment that the Jewish people became the nation of Israel and were accountable to God to keep his commandments. But notice, in this important passage of Scripture is the importance of keeping the commandments of God. Now, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is Moses' final sermon to the new generation that's going to go in to take over the land, right? So he has to give them a sermon, and he reiterates, you know, the commandments of God to them. And listen what happens here. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, so that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. You see again the importance of the keeping of the commandments of God. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this one is pretty powerful. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And starting from verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. You see this thread that runs through Scripture here in regards to our relationship with God, how important these things are. And one more verse I want to read from the New Covenant, John 3:36. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you see a parallelism here? What two words are parallel here? There's two words that are parallel to one another. Look at it carefully. Let me read it again. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's two words. It's a Hebrew parallelism. Believe and obey. Obedience is the key to a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, we are commanded to obey the gospel. That is, to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. To disbelieve the gospel is to break a commandment of God. Now, I went through those verses, going through the scriptures for a reason, and that's again to emphasize what John is telling us here. One of our key perspectives in our lives as a believer is to, as God enables us, be obedient to his will as he reveals it to us through the scriptures, through prayer, through our walk with him, through our circumstances, so forth and so on. Even when all reason says go another way, don't pay attention to it. Okay, let's continue on. Number one, we're on verse 8, chapter 18. As in 1:6, someone may profess a fellowship with God, which his life shows he does not possess. John was not afraid to call this kind of claim what it really is, a lie. If we live a life of habitual sin, we can't say we know God. I'm not talking about salvation here, by the way. So I want to make that clear. If something should happen to someone in this room that causes them to walk away from God into the darkness, and I pray that never happens to any of us, then our relationship with God will be greatly hindered, won't it? It'll get to the point we don't even know him anymore. But we're still saved. Because why are we saved? Because we're obedient? We're saved because Yeshua died on the cross and we received the free gift. So I just want to make that clear. Okay, continuing. The idea here is similar to the statements made earlier about false claims. In such a person, the truth is not a dynamic controlling influence. It is not in him. He is seriously out of touch with spiritual reality and is not walking in the light. Verse 5 contrasts with verse 4. He who keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Now notice something very important here. You see in verse 4 where it says, keep his commandments. See that? Now look at verse 5. You see where it says, keeps his word. See the difference? God chooses his words very carefully. So when we see that happen, we have to ask ourselves, what is happening here? What is John saying to us? Okay, now read with me. Verse 5 contrasts with verse 4. He who keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Keeps his word is a wider concept than keeps his commandments, covering all of God's revelation of his will, including receiving and believing his promises. John is saying to us here, and you notice we have to do a little digging here to say it. My desire for you is not only that you keep the commandments that you find written in the scripture, but it's also that you apply the promises found in scripture to your place. That's part of keeping his commandments. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, 24 through 34, you know, where he does the teaching on, why do you worry about what you're going to eat and about your clothing, and look at the birds in the air, that they neither sow nor reap, yet God provides for them. Look at the lilies of the field. Won't he so much more do for you? Part of keeping God's commandments is appropriating these things into our lives. Part of keeping God's commandments is reckoning it so. Part of keeping God's commandments, and this is a little more subtle than the, you know, do not steal. That's a pretty clear. This goes a little deeper. This leads to greater levels of maturity on the part of a believer. But really reckoning in our minds that in spite of the fact that the stock market has crashed and our economy is in chaos, God made a promise to me in Scripture, and I'm going to obey that commandment by appropriating it into my life and believing it. That's keeping His word. Be anxious for nothing. That's a commandment. But in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah Yeshua. Philippians 4:6. That's a promise. But it starts with a command. Don't be anxious. In all things. And one of the things John wants for us is this is something that has to be exercised. You really don't have to exercise not stealing. You know, you're either going to be a thief or you're not. This has to be exercised. This doesn't come naturally to us. When we're riddled with anxiety, let me put it this way. If I don't have enough money to afford, what do people do now? iPod. I don't even know what that is, but it's something everybody has. And I see an iPod, I can slip one in my pocket. They're small, aren't they? These little things. It's pretty clear that I shouldn't do it, and I just don't do it. And if I'm a believer, I really shouldn't do it, or something's wrong in my brain. But when it says, when it commands me not to be anxious, that's a more difficult task than leaving the iPod sit on the counter, isn't it? It is more difficult. It takes exercise, spiritual exercise. It takes memorizing this verse, meditating upon it, doing what it tells us to do. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer. When we're anxious, what's the first thing we should do? A reflex, pray. And then believe God for His peace. That's part of knowing Him. That's part of keeping His commandments. I will never, never leave you, nor will I ever, ever forsake you. You ever feel alone? I do sometimes. I sometimes get lonely. But rest on the promises of God. We're never alone. Ever. There is no one in this room who will ever be alone throughout all eternity. But we have to exercise that and know that He's with us. That's keeping His word. That's what John is referring to. Cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. When you have a burden, don't hold on to it. You're breaking a commandment of God. And I'm not saying that to cause guilt. I'm saying that to motivate. When you have a care, when you have a burden, and I know that you all have them because we're all human, and if I have them, you must too. When you have cares and burdens and things that are too heavy for you, cast them on Him. He cares for you. That's a promise. And the promises of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So one of the things we as believers should do is familiarize ourselves with the promises of God in Scripture and exercise them. Because by doing that, we're pleasing God by keeping His commandments. We get the benefit of the promise, and we get to know Him better. It's a win-win-win situation. Okay, let's continue. Number one. The term been perfected, this is in, you see what it says in verse 5, but whoever keeps His word in Him, the love of God has truly been perfected. The term been perfected carries with it the idea of continuous growth and development. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It's continuous growth and development. It describes both a state and a process. It means we've achieved a certain level of maturity and we're moving along. As obedience is practiced, God's love matures in us. Now, in the book of Philippians, there's a very good example of what John is saying here. Because we don't want to come away with this, you know, in our English language, that word perfect, we sometimes, perfect means without flaw, and we're not flawless. That's not the language here. Let me show you by way of illustration exactly what John is describing here, the process we should be going through as the love of God is perfected in us. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul says this, starting from verse 10. I'm kind of picking up in the middle of something, but that's okay. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's looking forward to the time when he sees the Lord. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Messiah Yeshua. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, and the word perfect there could be better translated, probably mature. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, they may even have a marginal note. The NASB does. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. So that's what John is looking for in us. Paul there is a brilliant illustration of what John is talking about. That when we keep his word, and the word encompasses both the commandments and the promises and the teachings and the wisdom, the proverbs, when we incorporate this into our lives, then we're given a promise. The love of God will be perfected in us. It will grow in us. It will mature in us. And by this we will know that we are in him through this process. Okay, continuing on. The love of God could mean either God's love for a believer or a believer's love for God. When it says the love of God will be perfected in him, does it mean my love for God or his love for me? In light of John 14:21-23, God's love for the believer is probably the best rendering. In that passage, an obedient disciple is promised a special experience of the love of the Father and the Son. And I have it here. It's worth reading. He who has my commandments, see the consistency in Scripture, and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Yeshua answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So, based on comparing Scripture with Scripture, what it seems to be saying is that as we keep the commandments of God, rest upon his promises, his love grows within us. We experience, and I'm always cautious about using the word experience, because I'm not saying we're going to have a charismatic, you know, or a vision, but we will begin to experience to a greater and greater extent God's love in us. And that's what John's goal for us is, to experience his love. Okay, any questions or comments at this point?
You know, Patrick, what you were talking about, the anxiety and this kind of thing, the Lord has been taking me through that, and it was really surprising me because I've been a Christian a lot. It's not what I believe, but I had it in my heart.
Wait, say that one more time. Well,
that unbelief is referring to not living up to what
he's saying. Yeah. Now, let me comment on that. That's a good thing. You know why? Because that means God's working in your life to change you for the better. If you weren't aware of these, if this wasn't going on, then what's God doing in your life? God is refining you and purifying you. So your response to what you've just told me should not be, I'm not matching up, I'm not living up to a standard, so forth and so on, but it should be, God is working in my life, and he loves me. And these things that are going on in my life that he's showing me are things we need to work on, and he will help me, and he will do it in a loving manner. Okay? I don't know if that helps at all, but that's God's approach to us. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let me do this. Should I do this right?